seated. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Yeah, you may be seated. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is a copy under the seat in front of you that you may use. And if you don't have a Bible, you can actually keep it. We would love for you to take that one if you don't have a copy of God's Word. Let me read this, and then we'll open in prayer. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in our own native tongue, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mockingly said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Let's bow. God, we come before your word, and we long for you to speak to us through your word. God, we give thanks to you that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who is working, that you are drawing all men to yourself through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, as we read about here, will be poured out afresh on your church. God, we thank you that all who trust in you have the Holy Spirit. And God, we pray that he would have his way with us, that you would accomplish your work in and through us. I pray, God, that you would give us illumination, the ability to see and understand your word, and that we would orient our lives in conformity to what you have spoken to us today. Be with me as I bring forth your word, God, we pray, that you would help me to say things that are true and right and good, and anything that may not be of you would be quickly forgotten or just not said. Lord, we give this time to you. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're working our way through Acts. Acts is the sequel to the book of Luke. Luke has done a good job of compiling a biography of Jesus and continues in Acts to talk about all that Jesus continues to do. That's why we're calling the series Jesus Continued, is that Jesus didn't stop working once he ascended into heaven. No, in fact, he continued to work in powerful ways and continues to work. The Holy Spirit is still among us, working among us today. I remember when we went on sabbatical this summer, we were traveling to the East Coast, and it took a long time for us to drive there. It's a lot of miles. It's a big country. There's a lot of dirt between here and the East Coast. And one of the things that the kids were most excited about was getting to see the ocean. My oldest had seen the ocean, but he was way young at the time, and my other two hadn't seen the ocean. We don't have a lot of oceans here in South Dakota. So they were super excited to see the ocean, and it was just like, man, even months before the sabbatical started, they were like, how many more days until we see the ocean? How many more days until we see the ocean? It's like 57, calm down. And so like every day, just this countdown, we had it in our schedule when we were going to go, and the day we were going to go, it was finally, today's the day, and everyone was so excited, and it was like a super blustery, cold day. We're in Chesapeake, Virginia. We're going to go out to the beach. We're with Bree's brother and her and sister-in-law and their family, and we're going to go out to the beach. And super blustery. We're like, oh, maybe another day. But it's like, man, we were too amped up. We needed to see the ocean today. So we went out, And the waves were crashing. In fact, there was a warning, like, don't get too close to the water, because the waves were just so strong. And we went out. We just had a great time for about an hour. It was cold, but we do cold. We're from South Dakota. We can do cold. So we were out there, and we're looking for shells and all these little creatures and stuff that are on the beach. But the power, like, it was just amazing to see the power of the wind and the waves come crashing, and just the vastness of the ocean and the amount of power that is there, the anticipation of, like, when we finally see it, it was awesome and glorious and scary. I was just thinking, even as we were standing there, you know, as a parent, you're kind of like, they're just wanting to get in, and it's like, man, these waves are just, and I was thinking about this, like, the ocean is massive, and we're just in this, like, little tiny sliver right here, and boy, if they get up to their knees, or their, like, that ocean could just yank them in. Like, we are talking about a power that is far beyond us. So we were both in awe and just drawn to it at the same time. It was just the anticipation of what was coming, and day after day, waiting and waiting, and then finally getting to see it, and just the awe of being at the ocean. I think that's what's happening. If you go to Acts chapter 1, let's get a little bit of a context of what happens when finally the promised Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. Let's get a sense of that anticipation of what is about to happen in Acts 1 verse 6. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he has spent time with his disciples teaching them. And he says this thing before he ascends in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. He says, "When they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" And they kind of still don't get it. They still think that Jesus is going to be a political king. It's like they've got their red make Israel great again hats on. We're like, man, we're ready. We're ready to take Rome. We're ready to go. Lead us. And Jesus is like, no. He says, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons of the Father has fixed by his own authority. But," verse 8, here's the promise, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus says, no, I'm not trying to overthrow Rome and reestablish a political kingdom. I'm going to set up a kingdom in your hearts. And then through you, you're going to have the power of God to expand the kingdom, to proclaim and be my witnesses. I've got a whole different thing in mind. And so they wait. He ascends into heaven, and they wait. They wait about 10 days until chapter 2 finally hits and the coming of the Holy Spirit. You cannot underestimate the significance of Acts chapter 2. Can't underplay it. It is one of the most significant events in redemptive history. You would have the incarnation of Jesus. God becoming man would be a major event. The death and resurrection of Jesus is a major event. And I don't know if we fully realize that Pentecost is a major event in the redemptive history. Without chapter 2, we're not saved. It's part of the package deal of the gospel is the coming of the Holy Spirit. So if you've got your outline with you there, you've got no blanks. And some of you are like, oh, what will I do? What will I do? You'll be fine. You'll be fine. All right, so hang in there. All right, so what I want to do is I want us to look at this Pentecost event. And in a sense, I feel like I'm treading on holy ground here. Like this text scares me a little bit. I'm so excited to try to unpack it for you, and yet this is so glorious because this is the beginning of the new covenant. This is the ending of the old covenant. This is Jesus amplified the event of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in a bit. Just this is a significant event. This is a critical event in redemptive and eternal history. The way I want to approach this is I wandered all over the place as I was studying for this. I was all over my Bible. I was like, how am I going to preach this? And so this is what I landed on, is I want to give you this sentence that may or may not be grammatically correct, but I think is a good summary of what we are talking about when we talk about the meaning of Pentecost. So if you would look on your handout, I think maybe it's on the screen as well. Here's where I'm going to try to say today is this. The Holy Spirit is miraculously poured out on all who believe according to the promises, permanently indwelling all believers, empowering them for gospel proclamation, and manifesting the first fruits of eternal glories. That's what I think Pentecost is about. I'm going to try to unpack each of those,
And the reason I just gave them to you without blanks is because I don't know if I'm going to go exactly in order here. So I just want to give it all to you right there with a bunch of scripture references for you to look up on your own. But I want to break down that sentence into parts here. And I want to start by talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. What do we mean when we say the Holy Spirit? I think there are some who tend to think that the Holy Spirit is sort of this cosmic power, like the Force or karma or something like that, some impersonal force. But the Holy Spirit is a person. The scripture talks about the Holy Spirit thinking and knowing. He can be grieved. He intercedes. He decides. He speaks. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, and when Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, he's not talking about just some impersonal force. He's talking about the third person of the Trinity. He's talking about one of the persons of the Godhead coming and being poured out on you. This is not just God kind of giving you a little boost of power, a five-hour energy to get you going. This is God himself coming to you and being poured out on you. He's a person, the third member of the Trinity, fully divine, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit being poured out on believers, we're talking about God himself coming to people. I love what Sinclair Ferguson says. This is a theologian. He says this: the best way to think about the Holy Spirit is to think of him as the closest companion to the Lord Jesus. Think of this. The Spirit was there with the Father and the Son at creation in Genesis 1. He was there overshadowing Jesus' conception. In a sense, it was the Holy Spirit that delivered Jesus into the womb of Mary. He was there at Jesus' baptism, descending on him like a dove. He was there with Jesus at his temptation versus Satan. He performed his miracles. Jesus performed miracles through the power of the Spirit. And when Jesus' closest earthly companions betrayed him, denied him, and scattered, the Spirit walked with him all the way into the jaws of death, empowering him to offer himself freely. And the Spirit was there on Easter Sunday to raise him in power. Jesus' closest companion. Jesus said amazing things about his relationship to the Spirit and how excited Jesus was, we'll see this a little bit later, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. He's like, I love being with you, but me being with you through the Holy Spirit will be even better, even more glorious. I am going to give you my closest companion, Jesus' greatest helper. He gives to us. And Jesus, we find that the Holy Spirit always shines a spotlight on Jesus Christ. He always shines a spotlight on Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Some have summarized the partnership of the Trinitarian persons as the Father plans redemption, the Son accomplishes or purchases it, and the Spirit applies it. He brings it from heaven to us. He's the most intimate member of the Trinity that we interact with. So here's an application. God did not settle with just giving you impersonal power from a distance. He gave you himself in the Holy Spirit. He gave you himself in the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of God you have that wants to be intimate with you. And it's not just an impersonal power, it's a person. He is with every believer personally. So the Holy Spirit, who is miraculously poured out on all who believe. That's the second phrase. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And keeping in mind that we're talking about God, the Spirit, says this: when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They were gathered. Back in chapter 1, we see that it's about 120 persons. So that's basically probably the balcony. There you go, the kingdom of God. That's it. Jesus, all of his ministry, all of his work, the kingdom of God at this point is 120 people, 120 ordinary Galileans, country bumpkins, so to speak. They're all gathered together in one place. Jesus said, wait for the Holy Spirit. Do not go out and try to accomplish the kingdom of God in your own power. You do it in the power of the Spirit. You stay there and don't touch anything. Don't touch anything till I get there. And then the kingdom of God will go. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So notice there's some expressions here of the Spirit when he comes down. We see that he comes with sound, right? The verification that the Spirit has come comes with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say it was a mighty rushing wind, but it was the sound of a rushing wind. This massive sound accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, there's several places where you see Jesus and his relationship with wind and how he uses that to express and manifest his presence. We also see the substance, not just the sound, but the substance. He fills the entire house. We don't know what that looks like. We just assume smoke, because that sounds spiritual. But we don't know, but there was this sense that the Holy Spirit filled the whole area. And then we see sight. The Holy Spirit was expressed through sight. Divided tongues of fire on each one of them. I don't know what that looked like. But it was clear to them that tongues of fire came on each one of them. And it wasn't just the apostles who got the Holy Spirit. See, back in the Old Testament, he would just come on prophets, or he'd come on special people for special things. But now, the tongues of fire come down on every believer. Every believer is a prophet, a priest, a preacher, a declarer of his mysteries. There's no two tiers within the kingdom of God. All are filled with the Spirit, not just apostles. John the Baptist said in Luke 3:16, John answered them saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Fire. And then we see that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming is represented in speech. They're speaking in tongues in verse 4. Now, it's clear here that the speaking of tongues is human languages, because we have a list of all the people here who say from these different areas that go, we're hearing it in our language, okay? So this is the speaking of human languages that other people can understand who were not learned by the speakers, okay? You see that. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because they were hearing them speak in his own language, okay? So this, the speaking of tongues here is human languages unlearned by the speaker. Okay, that's what's miraculous about it. And they were astonished, saying, "Are these who are not speaking Galileans?" That's not a compliment. These are unschooled fishermen. And from my reading, I heard that Galileans couldn't speak gutturals, and there's a lot of languages that have gutturals, so it was just like, all of a sudden, if you had just someone, you know, who was unschooled and had a hard time, you know, just had a real thick accent, all of a sudden speaking just fluent Chinese. Just flawless Chinese or Italian or whatever, and going, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Where did you learn that? It was miraculous. They're amazed and astonished, speaking in these languages. And we have it listed off here. Who all heard it in their own native tongue? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, and it goes on. And here's the result. We have hundreds of thousands of people gathered for the Festival of Weeks. We're going to look at that in just a minute. This was the celebration of the barley harvest. Okay, they were called to, we'll come to that in a bit. But there's a huge crowd in Jerusalem, similar to when Jesus died at Passover. There were a lot of people gathered for that special festival. This 50 days later, that's what Pentecost means, is 50. 50 days later, after Passover, you have the gathering and you have the celebration of the Festival of Weeks, celebration of the barley harvest, and so there, Jerusalem's filled with people. People from all different nations and tongues and nationalities, representatives of all the known nationalities are present. And they're hearing what? They're hearing the mighty works of God. Part of the evidence that the Holy Spirit has come into someone's life is they begin to proclaim the excellencies of God. Now, there would be some who would think that, oh, the way you can tell if the Spirit has come on a Christian, if they're starting to complain about something, right? But that's not the case. Then they're not calling out the sins of the people, although maybe that's necessary at times. But what are they marked? What is the mark of the Spirit of God? But that there's a wonder and a worship of God. A Spirit-filled person is overflowing with speech about the mighty works of God. And then you obviously see that the people are bewildered in verse 6, amazed in verse 7, astonished, amazed, and perplexed. So this was an undeniable thing. This wasn't just like a little, this wasn't just like some small thing. This was massive, and it drew a massive crowd. And the Holy Spirit coming was dramatic. You got two reactions, which is always two reactions to the gospel. Curiosity that leads to wanting to know more, which we'll see next week. And we have mockery, right? There's new wine. These guys are drinking new wine. Now, when have you ever seen a drunk individual all of a sudden be able to speak a language they never learned? Right? So these people are just so kind of blinded that they're willing to make up whatever it takes to dismiss this obvious work of God among the people. But the Holy Spirit has come. The new covenant has come. And now the people have received the Holy Spirit. All who believe in Jesus are filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's an application. Believers passionate about gathering, praying, and waiting are the ones who normally experience the extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit among them. Those are the natural prerequisites. Don't you see that? And if we look at down through history at massive revivals, I think Brent talked about this a couple weeks ago or maybe last week, that whenever you have believers that are passionate about gathering, passionate about prayer, passionate about being and waiting, pleading for the Holy Spirit to work, that's the kind of prayers that the Holy Spirit likes. It's not a formula. You can't just like push the right buttons and get the Holy Spirit to do things. But it is the normative prerequisite to extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit. And we see that when the church begins, this is the birthday of the church, how does it start? Believers passionate about gathering, praying, waiting, and the Holy Spirit does a tremendous thing among them. According to the promises, I want to show you the promises of the Holy Spirit. I think that we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as just kind of being this thing that God was like, all right, let's just do this. But God promised and pictured throughout the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit was going to be part of the deal. This was not a surprise. Think about, look at this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. We have some Old Testament promises. I think you've got references there. But I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, what you have is Deuteronomy, it stands for second law. So they're about to go into the promised land, and Moses is retelling the people of God before they go in and take the land. He's giving them a refresher on the law. And in chapter 29, he says, you will fail. You will fail to keep the law. You will be disciplined, and you'll be sent off into the nations, and then I will redeem you back. And he goes, here's the deal. Here's why that's going to happen. God just totally predict that they were not going to be able to be faithful to him. And here's the promise he makes to them. He's like, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to draw you back. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy 36. This is meant to be a comfort to them that even though they fail and are going to experience discipline for their unfaithfulness, here's the promise. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That's a promise that the Holy Spirit will be brought into your heart. See, they didn't have the ability to keep the law in and of themselves. They needed not only the law, they needed the ability to keep the law, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. What happens is in Ezekiel chapter 11, fast forward a few hundred years, and the people did fail. They were sent off to the nations as judgment, but yet we have this promise, Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. He says, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and they will walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. They have a heart problem. Don't just need more rules. They need an ability to love God. They need a transformed heart. They're dead in their hearts. Ezekiel 36, 27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. Joel 2, which will be preached next week, Joel 2, 28 through 29, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. Now also you've got these promises in the Old Testament that I'm going to give you my spirit, I'm going to give you my spirit, I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to give you the ability to walk with me. I'm going to put the law into your hearts. Now here's what's amazing is that you have the Old Testament picture as well, is that you have Passover that happens at Exodus chapter 12. That's where God protects his people from the angel of judgment, from the angel of death that passes over them because of the blood of the Lamb. 50 days later, you have the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And then in Leviticus chapter 23, you have this template here of where they celebrate the festival of the Passover, and then on the day after the Sabbath, the Sunday after Passover, they celebrate the festival of the first fruits. This is all in Leviticus 23. Hang with me, all right? Hang with me. You're glossing over. Don't gloss over, okay? And then 50 days later, they celebrate the festival of the weeks. This is a perfect template. God had structured his redemptive plan in Israel, Passover to law giving, and he told them to celebrate this again and again, Leviticus 23, as a reminder of this proportionality. This date, this will happen. This date, this will happen. This date. These three key events in Israel's history. Guess what day Jesus Christ dies on the cross? But the day of Passover. Guess what day he rises from the dead? The day after the Sabbath, on the festival of the first fruits. And then exactly 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes. And now the law doesn't come on Sinai with fire and thunder. The Holy Spirit himself comes and writes the law of our hearts inside of us. You have in the Old Testament, you have it pre-programmed what God's going to do in the New Covenant. The Passover, this is Spurgeon, he says this, the Passover was our Savior at the time of his sowing. But Pentecost was the day of his reaping. And the fields which are ripe to the harvest, there he sat as well, are reaped now until he sits upon his throne. And then turn to John chapter 14. I want you to get this. Look at this. This is Christ's promise. Look at John chapter 14, verse 15. He says this. John 14 through 16 is essentially Jesus talking largely about the Holy Spirit. But listen, I want you to see this. This is the promise not just of the Old Testament, not just pictured in the Old Testament in the festivals, but the coming of the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus himself. He says this in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. Look at John 14, 26. He says this, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things that I have said to you. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, just flip the page. 15, 26 and 27. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then John 16, verse 7. Look at Jesus, his promise of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus gives you that kind of helper. He goes, I would teach you more things, but you can't handle it. But once the Spirit comes, you'll be able to handle some truth. And you'll be able to live in that truth because you'll have the power of the third person of the Trinity living in you. The coming of the Holy Spirit is just as necessary for your salvation as the coming of Jesus Christ. Because we needed a new heart. And we needed the work of Jesus to be applied to our hearts. We couldn't reach it, we couldn't apply it, but the Holy Spirit did by repentance and faith, and he comes and he lives within us. The next statement is this, permanently indwelling all believers. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, he'd come upon the judges, he'd come upon Samson, and Samson would kill a lion or something, and he'd come upon the kings to do different things. In Joshua, he does in Numbers 17 or 27, 18, he comes upon Joshua to lead conquest. In 1 Samuel 16, 12 through 14, you have the Holy Spirit leaving Saul and being put on Daniel or on David as the new king of Israel. But what you notice is that the Holy Spirit always just came and left. He always came upon people, but didn't come in people, and he could always leave. That's why you have David, when he commits his sin with Bathsheba, in his prayer of confession in Psalm 51, he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Because he knew that was a possibility. In the old covenant, the Spirit staying with you was not a guarantee. You could lose the Holy Spirit. But in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit doesn't just come upon you, he takes up residence in you, and it's permanent. Permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your own body." So just as like the glory came down and rested in the temple, and all of a sudden there were certain things and certain places you couldn't go because of the holiness of God, you now are the holy of holies of God. His glory dwells in you. You are the portable presence of God. You are his temple. You take him with you. Your body is now the dwelling place of God. Romans 5, 5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us." 1 John 4, 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him." We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. John Stott says this, "The wind and the fire were abnormal, and probably the languages too. But the new life, the joy, the fellowship, the worship, the freedom, the boldness, and the power of the Holy Spirit were not." Every believer ever since then in the new covenant has the Holy Spirit in power. He who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. The Holy Spirit permanently indwelling all believers. If you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, you are permanently and irrevocably indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and you now are the portable presence of God. You are a temple. That's what Christ bought us. That's what Pentecost means. Empowering them for gospel proclamation. You see, the Holy Spirit empowers them to do something. They don't just kind of sit around and go, "Hey, this is nice. We feel good about this." No, they are empowered to do something. When you see the Holy Spirit come upon them at the day of Pentecost, what happens? They begin speaking. They begin proclaiming. Life only comes by the Holy Spirit empowered proclamation of the word. Like, the Holy Spirit moves them to proclaim the excellencies of God. And that's what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In Acts 4:31, we'll see in a few weeks, "When they had prayed, the place that they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So it's not just preachers that give the word of God. It's not just prophets, not just kings. It's not just these Old Testament people. It's now every person with the Holy Spirit is empowered to proclaim the gospel. What did they proclaim? The mighty works of God, verse 11. I love this. This is what Spurgeon says. He says, "They had tongues of fire to show that God's ministers speak, not coldly, as though they had tongues of ice, nor learnedly, as if they had tongues of gold, not arrogantly, as if they had tongues of brass, nor plaintively, as if they had tongues of willow, nor sternly, as if they had tongues of iron, but earnestly, in a mystery, not as the tongues of flesh, but with the tongues of flame." There's a fire, there's a life, there's a power that comes in their speaking. "Their words consume sin, scorch falsehood, enlighten darkness, and comfort the poor." When you get the Spirit of God to come upon you like fire and like mighty rushing wind, it will not be to make you doctors of divinity or scholars. It will be just for this, to make you preach Christ and preach him more simply than you ever did before. Application: if you are a Christian and you are filled, then you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are marked by overflowing speech about the wonders of God in the gospel. That's what happens when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then lastly right here, we have the manifesting of the first fruits of eternal glories. At Pentecost, we have the reversal of curses. Because what you have is that you have people hearing the gospel now in their own languages. Now all of a sudden, these people who have been separated because of the curse of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11, you have the curse of Babel, where the people were united. They were united in rebellion against God, and God gave them different languages as a judgment in order to kind of spread out the rebellion. But now the gospel has this uniting power. So now people will, this curse is being overcome by the gospel, to where now the Holy Spirit is bringing a new people together who are united not in rebellion, but united in sharing in the glories of God. You have a reversal of curses. The reversal of Babel is happening. John Stott says this: at Babel, human languages were confused and nations were scattered. In Jerusalem, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome as a sign that the nations would now be gathered together in Christ, prefiguring the great day when the redeemed company will be drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and language. At Babel, earth proudly tried to ascend heaven, but in Jerusalem, heaven humbly descended to earth. We have the first fruits of the church, because we'll see in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, that the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down and 3,000 are saved. And you go from 120 to 3,000. The first fruits of the church are being gathered in. On the day that they're celebrating the harvest of the barley feast, they're going, no, I'm going to harvest people. I'm going to bring people in. The first fruits of the kingdom of God are coming in. But there's going to be so much more to come. And we're part of that so much more. We see the first fruits of the gospel being proclaimed to all nations. We see in Acts chapter 2 that there were nations, all different nations gathered there, and the gospel went to them. The first fruits of the gospel being proclaimed to all nations. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And not only will the gospel be preached to all nations, but all nations will be redeemed in heaven. This is the first fruits. There were people of all nations, so to speak, representatively, in that first ingathering of the Holy Spirit, that first fruits, that first harvest that came, is a foreshadowing of a greater harvest. Revelation 5 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests of our God, and they shall reign forever." Revelation 7 says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and giving the Lamb, and before the Lamb, waving palm branches and crying in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That reality begins at Pentecost. Revelation, and then check this out. Turn to Revelation 21, and then I'll be done. Revelation 21. Think about this first fruits, okay? At Pentecost, we have the first fruits of the curses being reversed. We have the first fruits of the church, the kingdom of God, being established and growing. We have the first fruits of the nations hearing the gospel. We have the first fruits of the nations responding to the gospel. And we have the first fruits of the dwelling place of God being with man. This is the down payment. When you make a down payment for a house, you pay whatever percentage, right? And it's a guarantee that you'll pay the rest. When God gave the Holy Spirit, he says, this is just a down payment. There's so much more that I am going to give you. And here's part of what he gives. Now the dwelling place by the Holy Spirit is with man, but it's just a taste of the dwelling place with man being in Revelation 21. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That looks a bit like Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven on people. Now it's going to be the whole reality, the whole Trinity. It's going to be the whole realm of God is going to be come down. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them, and he will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away." Isn't that good news? And you, if you trust in Christ, have gotten the first fruits of that in the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that? Do you live like that? That it's guaranteed because I believe and I have the Holy Spirit, and so I get little samples of this already. God just hasn't just kind of left me to sort of wander my way to heaven. He's given me the Holy Spirit to lead me there, and he's given me a taste of what that will be like. I already have the comforter in me. That comfort of having every tear wiped away, I have the comforter now. I have him now. He dwells within me now. And I don't see anywhere, this was a conversation I had with somebody, does the Holy Spirit cease to indwell us in heaven? Once we're perfected and we're glorified, we don't have a verse that actually says for sure, but I don't see any reason why the Holy Spirit will stop indwelling the church in the new heavens and the new earth. Why would he want to bail out now that he's finally got us fixed, right? But listen to Revelation 22, verse 17, one of the last verses in the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. I think that's significant. The Spirit and the bride say together, come. I think the Holy Spirit continues to indwell the church, even in eternity. The Holy Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take water, take the water of life without price, come. And that's the call to all of us today. Come to Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of sins and receive the Holy Spirit, that you might partake in the first fruits of heaven. God will dwell with you, and God will dwell in you, and he won't move out. He'll always be with you, and he will guide you. And one of the glories of the Lord's Supper is that's what we celebrate. We celebrate that wedding feast that we're looking forward to, that the Spirit and the bride say, come to the wedding feast. This is a small little picture. Just as Pentecost was just a small little picture of all that God is going to do for us in eternity, this also is a picture of what it means to take Jesus Christ by faith. And we don't just get Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit and we get the Father too. And that's the glory of Pentecost. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit was always intended to come live with and in us. And thanks to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his sending of the Holy Spirit, we now have that companion that Jesus had with us forever. What an awesome thing. Let's pray.